your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12. 11 first, so you don't have to go too far, rush too far for the second passage. Five verses out of chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! These are cities up around in northern Israel, around Galilee. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two cities that had been destroyed by God, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Sheol. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Then over in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22, down through verse 34, or 37, beginning with verse 22. Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, This is not the son of David, is it? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils or demons by but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. Now that's for this situation, that's peculiar to the time of Christ, that Christ on occasion was the Holy Spirit was being used through Him and with Him in conjunction with Christ and through Christ. That's not a situation that exists anymore. So this is this unpardonable sin. I'm just giving you a quick 5-cent answer, maybe 25-cent answer in relationship to that. But he goes on to say in verse 33 about their condemnation of Him. They realize that the works were good, but they say, you're evil. You did a good work here. It's great that this guy's whole again, but you're evil. And Jesus says this in response to that. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that the men shall speak, they shall give account therein in a day of judgment. For by your words shall you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. We read this morning because we continue in our chapter in Revelation chapter 20, and we're looking at the last final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and we're looking at the criteria for what's going to take place at this judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, I think we have that up here. We have a couple of verses. 9:27 of Hebrews says, "And it is appointed unto men." There's a definite article, so it's certain men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. After this, judgment. 2 Peter 3:7, we've read this before when we were looking, and by the way, this verse succinctly puts when this judgment is going to take place in relationship to the unloosing of the created universe, when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. It says, 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word." Now that word, you have to look at your text. It goes back to verses 3 and 4. By a word, He has caused two judgments in the past. One where the earth came up out of water, and another where it went through water. There was a judgment mentioned or inferred in Genesis chapter 1. It wasn't created without form and void. It became that way because of a judgment to the one who was ruling for God over the planet. That was Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28. And then you have the earth being called up through the water at that time, or out from the water in Genesis 1. And then when you come to the flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 9, there you have the earth going through water. There's earth. It's all covered, and then it comes out as earth again. So Peter's saying there's two judgments, and remember that word we emphasized last week in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, lanthani. This they desire to have concealed. They don't want to have mentioned to them or any thought about the fact that there were judgments in the past. But there's a word of God that has brought these judgments about. In verse 7 of 2 Peter 3 says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word," what word? The word of judgment that caused those two floods in the past. There will not be another flood. There's going to be an atomic furnace, so to speak. And all the elements are going to be unloosed. "By that same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against," or literally for, "a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men." There's a definite article there, of the ungodly men. And so, what these verses are telling us, that you die, and it's not over yet, for ungodly men. There's going to be a judgment of ungodly men. And that day of judgment, this great white throne that we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it's a day when the universe has been unloosed. So as we said before, and this is still review, that this judgment is taking place kind of quote-unquote in space. It's before the new heavens and the new earth are created and made. What we want to emphasize this morning as we continue is that the great white throne judgment is a judgment only for the ungodly. There are other judgments, there are other thrones, and we've been over that material already. We don't want to go over that ground again. But I just want to emphasize this fact. There isn't the judgment day. Out in the world, whether it's comedy or seriousness or pulpits, let's talk about judgment day, and everybody, all mankind is going to appear at judgment day. There is no one judgment day. In fact, if you know Christ as your Savior, your sins have been judged at the cross. Now, as we conclude the message this morning, we're going to just be referring to, there is a judgment that relates to us, but it's not, it's about us, it's not us. It's something relating to us. It's going to be works. But these people, it's about them first, and then their works. The first thing about them is, why are they there? We have two reasons up here why these people are there. at this specific judgment, not a judgment of all men, but only of the ungodly dead. The unsaved ungodly dead are raised and are before the great white throne for two reasons. Number one, they've rejected God's provision for their salvation. When I went to seminary and we studied soteriology, the study of the ology of soteros, theology, the study of salvation, there were three words that were emphasized in this class. Three words you can find that are emphasized in Lewis Berry Chafer's doctrinal volume set, his eight-volume set. And three words that really didn't concern me. I was interested in what I got out of it. These three words relate the work of Christ to God the Father and really the Godhead. It really relates to Christ and the Son and His deity. It relates to all of them. Three things Christ's death did that affect God the Father, and every person should be concerned and realize the reality of and the significance of what's going on. The first thing we have up here, God has provided a complete redemption for the sins of all through Christ. Look at 2 Peter. If you want to keep your finger there in chapter 20, we're going to be around different places, but 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that did what? He bought them." You see, when Christ died on the cross, He didn't just simply die for those who He knew would finally use His death and resurrection. He died for everybody. A verse we're going to use on the third point I'll bring out right now. John 3:16, "For God so loved who? The world." Anybody can put their name in there. He loved the world. And what did He do because He loved the world? He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The provision of the payment, the full, complete payment was sufficient. Now here's the thing. These people at the great white throne, they don't care about this payment. But from God's point of view, He tremendously cares about this payment. He says it's sufficient for all of you. The second thing that was provided by the death of Christ is reconciliation. God doesn't look at mankind as an enemy. Now, He isn't reconciled to us. The world of mankind has been reconciled to Him. He doesn't need reconciling. We're the ones that went out of kilter. We're the ones that fell. He didn't need adjustment to a fallen mankind. Fallen mankind needed adjustment to Him or reconciling to Him. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, it says, "And having made," and here's where He's no longer, He doesn't look at us as enemies, because it uses this word, "having made peace." Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Christ's physical death on the cross, God looked at that and He was at peace with the rest of mankind, with all of mankind. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile or adjust all things to Him, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." By the way, I'm just going to mention this, we're not going to get into the detail, but this reconciliation by Christ's death has even reconciled fallen spirit beings to God. You say, Satan can be saved? No. Satan can continue to appear before the throne and do what he's doing, accusing the brethren, without saying, "Get out of here!" That can continue to be played out. Remember when that's going to happen, when it's the "get out of here"? And God isn't telling him to get out of here. Who's telling him to get out of here? It's going to be Michael and his angels. It says Satan and his angels make war or a campaign against Michael and his angels. And Michael and his angels prevail over Satan and they cast them out. Right now, Satan can go to God's throne in the third heaven, and he can make accusation a night and day if he desires, or how many times and in specificity to various believers. He can do that. Not forever. Why can he do it? Because Christ's death was even effective for spirit beings that needed it. Now, not all spirit beings fell, so not all spirit beings needed reconciliation, but some spirit beings that fell, and all human beings that fell, needed this reconciliation. Verse 21 goes on to say, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet has He now has He reconciled." Here's the problem that remains with reconciliation, and it tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God has, you are reconciled to God from His view to you. What needs to happen is that you accept this reconciliation. And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be reconciled! You be reconciled! Here's the thing. These people that are standing before this throne, they were reconciled from God's point of view, but they never reciprocated by faith. They never believed that what Christ did was really important or significant or sufficient. The third thing that they disregard is propitiation. God has been propitiated or satisfied concerning the sin nature by means of Christ's spiritual death in the realm of His humanity. Now, God the Son can't die. And God the Son is spirit. He can't die spiritually. But in the realm of His humanity, His human body and His human spirit died on the cross from noon until just about 3 o'clock. My God, why have You forsaken Me? There was a spiritual separation from His humanity, His human spirit, to His Father. During that time, during that spiritual separation, during that spiritual death for about 3 hours, that was the sufficient payment for the sin nature. The sin nature is the thing you're born with. You don't need to be told to sin. You don't need your kids to be told to sin. I took care of 3 little sinners this week. They let me know quite often. And I wasn't telling them to do these things. It was their nature. Why? Because their grandpa gave it to them. And my dad, my grandpa, my great-grandpa, my great-great-great-grandpa Adam gave it to me. We're all guilty. Jesus Christ paid, and God the Father is satisfied. He's satisfied. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of the sin, it's talking about the sin nature, is death. Now that's spiritual death, and the reason we know that is because it's equivalent, but the gift of God is eternal life, not physical life, but eternal life, God's quality of life. So in place of spiritual death, you get spiritual life. The sin nature causes spiritual death. And Jesus Christ, death on the cross, satisfied the Father, satisfied the Godhead in relationship to the nature, the fallen nature that we all share in common. Now it's these necessary provisions of Christ in relationship to God the Father so that He could then save us has been rejected by all these people at the great white throne. That's why they're there. And then as the second point we have is this rejection is demonstrated by the absence of their names in the book of life. We have 2 verses here in our text in Revelation. They're there. The reason they're there is the book is open. It says, your name isn't here. Remember we read the song last week? Is my name written there on the page white and fair? Listen, the book of, and remember this, the book of the life is not what Psalm 69 calls the book of the living. Two different books. The book of the living is physical life, and it can be shortened, and you can have your time shortened from that book. But nobody's name who's been written in the book of life, or even at the Lamb's book of life, and we'll get into that later about distinctions about that, nobody's name who's been written there when it was written can ever have it removed. And nobody who was not written in that book can ever have it added. It was a book. Remember what it says? What I'm referring to is Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, that those who are earth dwellers, the katoikeos, those who are living upon the earth, they're settled down, they're unbelievers, they're amazed when this fellow gets a head wound and is revived again. They're amazed. Then it goes on to describe who these earth dwellers who are amazed about this are, whose names, it says, were not written in the book of the life. Remember that time when it says were written, that's a perfect tense verb. It means it was written in the past, sometime in the past, up until the very present that it's, they're dealing with, whatever this occasion is. Here it's talking about this Babylon, this earthly capital. It's still not written. It wasn't written back there. It's not written here. And then it gives us one other point in Revelation 17:8, that this book, this the book of the life, was written from a foundation of a world. A foundation of a world. Now, the only time that the word cosmos, world, that can refer to this particular context would be the world of the created universe. By the way, I was thinking about this last week. The word cosmos comes from the Greek word kosmeo. And you ladies get your word cosmetics from that. And it's to put in arrangement. You put your face in arrangement. And fellas, let's not get too snarky about the ladies doing that, because we appreciate it. And I don't know if I'm getting my terminology right or wrong, but there's this term metrosexual now. They make cosmetics for men. So if you're really an urbanite, you know, you've got your cosmetic cabinet along with all your variety of shoes and all your digs and clothes and everything else. It's interesting, and I think I've got this right. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But isn't there a magazine, a science magazine, called Cosmos? The unbelieving world has this book or this magazine, and they will have all of these unbelieving authors write these articles and so forth, and they believe in billions and billions of years and so forth. And yet, by virtue of the very name of the magazine, it contradicts what they're trying to pretend. And that is that there's an arranged order. Their magazine should be called Chaos, Complete Chaos. Really. You only can have order when there's one, an intelligent one, and powerful, one who's intelligent sufficiently and sufficiently powerful to order and sustain the order of what he has brought about. But if it's all by accident, it's chaos. Don't listen, kids. Don't be afraid of what you hear in school about what is quote-unquote science. There are true scientists that are, in fact, it's interesting, reading about some of these true scientists who become believers because as they were trying to prove the Bible wrong and prove the resurrection never happened and disprove all of these things by virtue of evidence, they knew they couldn't fudge the numbers or twist the facts. And God, the Holy Spirit, used that to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when you have facts there that you can't play or fudge with facts, it points to the truth, and it points to the true one, and it points to the one who has brought about and sustains it all. So never take a back seat. Now, you might be the one in the whole class that is looked as a fool and so forth. And I'll say something, some clunky saying that a evangelist said years ago. I said, I may be a nut, but I'm screwed onto the right bolt. So they may think you're a nut at school, but that doesn't make any difference. And I look at it this way, and try not to look at this vindictively. All those who leave this planet, who don't like the truth, and will say anything to deny it, you, those people that you know around you, you will see again. 100 years from now, 200 years from now, that's not over with. You will see it. You know when you're going to see him again? At this event, the Great White Throne. And you're not going to be there saying, nah, 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 I told you so. I knew it. You don't fight with people. They need Christ. They're the ones on the losing end. And you can sit there in class with that confidence, even though your Lord and Savior is being ridiculed. And Scripture is being ridiculed. And this is the scary thing. They don't have the last word. God has the last word. And this is the last word. This judgment seat is the last word. And this is where Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of the Father concerning what He has always said about His Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear Him. Their name is not written in the book of life. And here in chapter 20, verse 12, it says that the books were opened, the book of life. There was a book, the book of life, and the dead were... we'll get to that in a little bit here. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Doesn't say anything about their works. They could have been a quote-unquote Mother Teresa. And I like to bring that name up in one respect, and I don't like to bring it up in another respect. I'm not trying to judge her, because I'm not her judge. But what I do know about her or any other religious person who is trying to accumulate or amass good works to present before God is on the losing side already. If they're not trusting in and solely, only in Jesus Christ and not in any good attempt that they've done, they're lost. I know that much, even if I don't know all the details about them. It was said about Teresa that in her latter years, she wrote to her superior. And there's some letters, you could probably find them online or something. And they showed the doubts that she had. She did not have peace. As much as she did, it wasn't sufficient to bring the peace that she needed and the peace that only God can provide. Romans 5:1. Peace with God. How do you get that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it goes on to say, the reason they're there is because they refused the works that Jesus Christ accomplished, that God the Father is ultimately and extremely and completely pleased with, so that He can now work with the whole world. But not the whole world doesn't want Him. They don't want His work. They don't want His provisions. Why is that? Well, let's go back a step further. Their name was never written in the Lamb's book or in the book of life. That's why they're there, and that's why they're being judged. Then it says there were other books in verse 12. It says, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's all it says there. The book of life was opened. We know what the book of life is for when you come to the last verse, and it says, if your name isn't written there, that's why you're here at the Great White Throne, and that's why you're going to be incarcerated in the lake of fire for all eternity. And not next week, but the week after, hopefully we can tie this chapter up and we're going to talk a little bit about eternal punishment. We think, how can a loving God? Well, we'll address that. Let me tip you off just a little bit. When you're changed, if you don't understand this side of eternity as a believer, you will the moment you're changed. And you're going to see things from God's point of view, and you're going to see this. You're going to see this. You're going to see what absolute holiness and absolute righteousness really is, and that God's character is absolutely, completely characterized by both. And anything less than that infringes upon His character, and it can't stand. And when you understand who He is, excuse me, Bob, I've got Him too, and attribute that to the Holy Spirit. I see. You want it up here. I can put it down a little further. I'll do this next time I scream, or if I think about it. When you realize who God is, you have no problem with eternal punishment. The problem that people have with eternal punishment is they don't understand who God is. They really don't. And they don't understand who they are. Just read Romans 1 to see where unsaved people, what they do. This is what they've done with God. Man, punky man down here, great God here. Romans chapter 1 says they've done this. They've elevated themselves above who God is, so that their God, idea of God, can even be bugs, creeping things. Remember the Ascaris beetle of Egypt? A bug. Might have been a cool bug. My grandsons probably would have loved to see this bug and play with it and so forth. But it was a bug. That's what unsaved man does. Moving on here. It says that these books are going to be judged by things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, it doesn't tell us how many volumes there are. We know there's more than one. All we can do is by implication, go back to a couple of scriptures to show some of the things that are going to be done with these books of works. Follow with me in Matthew chapter 11, where we were this morning. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's just go down here to verses 23 and 24. Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, they saw the works time and time again by the one who created the universe and the very soil that they were standing on. He did all of these works in front of them, and they discounted it. He says, for if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. You know what this assessment is? It's a divine assessment that if these works had been done in Sodom, what does that say about that? It would have been sufficient for them to continue. They would have gotten straight, and they would have continued to get straight. Now, this can only be stated by someone who knows the potential and actual, and God knows it. God know, and in Christ being God and in the realm of His deity is stating that this would be true. Sodom would not be a byword. Sodom, Sodomite, Sodomy, none of that would be a byword. If these works, the number of these works, it tells you the depravity. You say, well Capernaum wasn't this kind of a homosexual brothel that Sodom was. Well, okay, so their propensity was in this particular area. But what it's telling you is that Capernaum, even though they weren't Sodomites, were far down the ladder in their entrenched sin than even Sodom. Verse 24, but I say unto you that if it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In Luke chapter 11, or excuse me, chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, and verse 47 and 48, it says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that did not, knew not, and did commit such things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. So there's a difference in degree. For unto whom soever much is given of him, shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. There's a degree in suffering. They're all there in the lake of fire. They're all going to be there before the great white throne. They're all going to be put in the lake of fire. But the suffering is in degrees according to the amount of light they had and how they responded to that light of knowledge, that light that was possessed by them. You know, it isn't the drug addict. In fact, let's put it this way. It isn't the drug lords down in Mexico that are having heads hacked off. I'm just picking them because that's the ISIS people that are the worst ones. It's those that have more light and reject it. It's those that hear about Jesus Christ and have access to the Bible and go to liberal seminary. And this is just an example. This isn't the total by any means. But people who know that and they become pastors and preachers in groups of people and continue to lead them astray, they have far more responsibility than what you think some of the drug lords should have and so forth. Light, the amount of light, is one of the degrees of that will very possibly be on the spine of one of these books or involved in one of these books. Another thing, let's see if I can find it quickly because I didn't write it down here. Matthew chapter 23, there's going to be suffering based upon hypocrisy. Suffering is going to be based upon hypocrisy. Verse 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 23, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow others that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive what? The greater judgment." Back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, out of what we read this morning. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "But I say unto you that every idle word..." Now what they're doing is, these religious leaders are speaking against Jesus healing this man. They said, "Oh, that's a good work, but you're getting your power from Beelzebub or Satan." Jesus said, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in a day of judgment." Now that word idle is an interesting word. It's the word work with what in the Greek is called an alpha privative. It's like our un or non before a word that negates a word in our English language. It's without work. Now these guys did all kinds of work that were contrary, but what the idle word here is what they're speaking. They're speaking something that is not going to allow a good activity. What's the good activity? I need to pay attention and follow and believe this guy over here. The idle word is, he's not God. He's from Satan. Don't look at that guy over here that's just been healed by him and he's, you know, all he was, how long he'd been infirm and so forth. You know, anybody, Satan could do that. Judgment is going to be based on spoken words. Verse 37, "For by your words you shall be justified, or by your words you shall be condemned." Now it isn't words that you speak save you or don't save you. It's they show if you're saved or not. And by the way, if I say words that don't show I'm saved, what happens to me? We've been emphasizing this in our Sunday school class. I get to experience 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I get to experience Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loves, He doesn't let you get away with it. If you're going down the wrong way, the wrong path. He'll child train you. He'll correct you. In fact, He'll scourge you. He'll take you home. But He won't let go of you. So these words are in relationship to simply what the human heart is really, here I should say it up here, the human heart is really about, a believer or an unbeliever. And so the judgment is based upon all of these things, folks. All these from Cain until the last person, and I don't want to get too specific, it's kind of interesting where these dead people end at. Because during the millennium, they're already final judged when they're judged during the millennium. So they're not here, the ones who are taken in judgment. I'm just saying that. Haven't done a lot of proving and so forth. I'm just putting that out there. Take it or leave it. Put it on the shelf. That's the best thing to do. But everybody from Cain, let's say up through that died through the tribulation, are all here at the great white throne. And what this throne is determining is not, you're here because your name isn't in the book of life. Now, what degree of suffering have you deserved or earned? That's based upon the type of works, what they've done, how much knowledge they had, how much they knew and yet were hypocritical about. You and I are going to be there. Christ is going to be on this side of the judgment bar, and we're going to be there with Him. And this is where 1 Corinthians chapter 6 comes in. It says we're going to judge the unbelieving world and angels, fallen angels. We're going to be there with Him. In association, I don't know what he's going to have, if he's going to say, Mark, you remember this guy? Tell us what you know about him. I don't know. I don't know if it's that. I don't know. But we're going to be there with him on this side. You see, we're going to be at a judgment bar before this happens, and it's going to be a judgment bar of grace. It's going to be a judgment bar. It's going to be righteous. It's going to be one of grace. And it's going to take place just after the rapture, when you're changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, before you're presented to the Father in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. Before that presentation takes place, that's where you'd put 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bema Seat judgment. And what is being judged there? Not you. Your works. And what's the purpose of it? It's to determine what is rewardable. Not how bad or how boy, you really messed up. Look at wood, hay, stubble. 98%, Mark. I did 2% over here. You know what? God's going to go, look, Mark. He's not even going to say 2%. He's going to say, look at these couple of things here you did. You used what I provided for you. And you, at that time, I had to be spanking you a lot before and after and finally take you home and so forth. But right there, that's what it's about. The Bema Seat is a place of grace. And it brings us back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Why is it your reasonable service to let Him lord it in your life? The motivation is appreciation. It always has been. And if you've never understood that to this point, understand it or begin to understand it. He doesn't want forced compliance. And you can see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You do this. It's your reasonable or logical service. And when you willingly say, that's right. That's what my life is about. It isn't about collecting all the stuff I can get, being noticed by the world of having accomplished this or said this or written this or whatever. It's about pleasing Christ. That's it. There's a guy over in an Iranian prison that's pleasing Christ, and the world could care less. Hopefully the body of Christ understands what's being accomplished through that one guy's life. And it might not be that he's evangelizing the whole prison, or I don't know if there's even one person. I would think, you know, at least it's to get the message to one or two in there. But it's not the number. It's primarily the demonstration. He's willing. He's willing to go wherever, to do whatever. Now here again you can say, well, you know, I think the guy was crazy. I think he should have stayed in Boise. What's he thinking going over there? Well, he came from there. He was born over there. The Lord gave him a burden to go there. And I'm just taking this as the very a real possibility, but I'll tell you this, there's a good precedence in the Scriptures we already mentioned. Paul was in prison, and there were believers that Paul wrote to the Philippians about. There were believers that were saying, Paul's in Rome or in that Roman prison because he goofed up, he messed up, and God's punishing him. Now, that could happen. That could happen. By the way, that did happen with Paul in the Caesarean prison. Remember that? He was in the Caesarean prison for 2 years. That's how he finally got to Rome. Remember what happened in the why was he in the Caesarean prison? Because he goofed up in Jerusalem. And God let him experience that. Now, it's said that the two years in Caesarea were the two silent years. Paul didn't write any letters from there or anything. Now, certain things happened, and we can read them. He came before kings, and that's a fulfillment of when he was up in Damascus. He said, the Ananias comes in and says, Paul, the Lord sent me here, and I know you've been an enemy up till now. He says, don't be afraid. He says, okay, here's what he told me to say. I'm preparing you to go to the Gentiles and to speak before kings. And guess what? He started speaking before kings while he was in the Caesarean prison. He spoke to two of them directly. One guy says, oh man, says, you think with just a little bit you're going to change me? And Paul says, with a little bit or with a whole lot, or however he said that, he says, I wish you were like me, saved in a relationship with Jesus Christ, except for these bonds. So there you have a guy that even went the wrong way, but was still used once he got there. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing? For what? Fill in the blank. For what he says he wants for you today, tomorrow. Whether it's at school, whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood, certainly among your family. Whatever he wants, are you willing to let him live through you and be lording it in your life at this moment, this day, tomorrow, however long we have here, are you willing? Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and lives again and again, and you've already said that you will. We'd acknowledge that, and we are expressing our desire. Father, we're not always willing. I'm not always willing. But Father, I'm so glad that you keep working in me. Philippians 1:6, that promise that has an expectation that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that that work will never stop in any believer's any life of one who is a believer. And in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians, it's God who's working in you and me, believers, to desire and to do of his good pleasure. And you never stop. And you'll never stop correcting us when we need correction. And Father, help us to yield to that correction more quickly each time that you're child training us and bringing us along. Father, so that we can be allowing you to carry us on to maturity, as it says in Hebrews 6:1. Carry us on to maturity. May we be yielded. That takes a desire, and beyond a desire, it takes a determination. And that's the part that you've left with us to determine. Will I or won't I? Work in our hearts to make us willing and yielded once again. Amen.